Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In recent history, some subjects, such as economics, have been divided into two categories: macroeconomics and microeconomics. These subdivisions within these fields of study give us the big picture and then the very minute picture. This example, I believe, fits with the book of Ephesians. Not that the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about economics, but the big picture of our salvation and then the small detailed picture. The big picture is in Ephesians 1. The granular detailed picture of our salvation is Ephesians 2, which I will be speaking of. And so this passage this morning is one in which the Apostle Paul speaks of how God applies salvation to his people. My first point is our dilemma, our sinful depravity spoken of in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which gives us a biblical view of mankind apart from Christ. And that says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What is the condition of humanity apart from Christ? We are spiritually dead. This is our dilemma, which God in His grace rescues His people from ourselves. But what kind of death are we talking about? Spiritual death means that the hearts, our hearts, affections, and in fact our wills have been so impacted by original sin and our sin that unless God causes us to be born again, made alive in Christ, as our passage speaks of, we will not believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. In the fourth century, the church struggled with the position, two positions, what were total opposites. It was a position of St. Augustine, who said the will of each person is in bondage until God sets us free. The opposite view, Pelagius, said the will is totally free. In fact, Pelagius believed that you could, in this life, reach moral perfection because your will was totally free. So Pelagius just stopped sinning. So Augustine, the bondage of the will, Pelagius, the freedom of the will. In fact, he denied original sin and said the only reason we sin is because we copy the sin of our first parents. It was Pelagius' view that we're condemned as heresy. As contrary to the Christian faith to such an extreme, it became a denial of the Christian faith. Many Protestants, leaders in the Protestant Reformation, followed the lead of Augustine. Such leaders as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Thomas Cranmer were very much influenced by Augustine. In fact, in my library, I have a book written by Martin Luther entitled The Bondage of the Will. We don't merely imitate Adam's sin, but we are born with the consequences of Adam's sin. Article 10 of the 39 Articles of Religion, which Anglican churches subscribe to, at least ministers, says this: "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. This is our dilemma, that we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins. We are held captive, and we need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That brings me to my second point, and that is God applies our salvation in his work of regeneration. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." My conclusion from this text is that God's work of regeneration, of making us alive in Christ, is the work of God alone, which comes logically and chronologically before God's gift of faith. And so while Jesus said you must be born again, you and I can't cooperate in being born again. We're dead. I can no more cooperate in my regeneration than I can cooperate in my conception. That was a decision of my mother and father. I had no voice in the matter. You and I can no more cooperate in being conceived physically than we can be cooperating in our spiritual conception. I've been very much influenced by an Anglican theologian and author who just passed away recently, J.I. Packer, especially his monumental book, Knowing God, but also another book he wrote entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. In this book, J.I. Packer calls the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility an antinomy. And that means two truths which seem contradictory, but in reality, they are not contradictory. We just can't figure out how both are true at the same time. The contradiction is apparent, but not real. So his conclusion is that we must embrace both truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and live with that tension by not evading, ignoring, or denying the truths of each theme taught in Holy Scripture. More about this application later on in my sermon. Although we were dead in our sins, God chose to do something about our spiritual condition. He spiritually raised us to life in Christ. Let us praise and thanks God that he didn't leave us in our spiritually dead condition, but chose to give us new life in Christ so that we are born again to love, trust, and obey God. In Christ, we are liberated so that we can believe in the good news and God's saving mercy in Christ. One important application of this doctrine of regeneration, having received new life from God and by God alone, that we must truly embrace the Christian faith. For us to do that, he needs to have the Holy Spirit resurrect us and give us a new heart. And so the grace of God must precede us and cause a person to truly trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Thus, it is absolutely essential and necessary for the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and give us a new heart. I quote from J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, quote, "When we evangelize, our trust must be in God who raises the dead. He is the Almighty Lord who turns men's hearts, and he will give conversions in his own time. Meanwhile, our part is to be faithful in making the gospel known, sure that such labor will never be in vain. This is how the truth of the sovereignty of God's grace bears upon evangelism. End of quote. So you and I must be faithful in witnessing to others and leave the rest with God, because truly, since you and I cannot convert ourselves, we certainly can't convert another person. This knowledge of what God does for us and His gracious work of regeneration ought to impact the way we view the conversion of people. It ought to make us bold, since we're not the ones who changes people. It ought to make us patient, because we don't know when God's going to work upon a person's heart. It ought to also make us prayerful, praying always, as long as the other person has breath, that God would work upon their heart. Brings me to my third point. God applies salvation as He gives us the gift of faith. Faith is a gift whereby we receive God's provision of His Son. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is the attitude whereby someone abandons all reliance on our own good works and trusts solely in the forgiveness of sins through Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Those well-known words and the promise from Jesus in John 3:16 provide the same point. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The promise of Christ is for those who believe, who trust, who have faith in Jesus as God's only Son. And so through this gift of faith, we do cooperate. We've been born again, and now we have the freeing of our wills to believe in Jesus. Francis Schaeffer once compared saving faith as the empty hand of a beggar receiving bread for his nourishment. The empty hand of a sinner begging for God's mercy through Jesus, who nourishes our soul unto eternal life. And so faith is a gift of God and something that each person is responsible to receive. We are commanded to believe in Christ, and we must respond with faith to God's gracious invitation. Since we're commanded to believe the gospel, it is a gift that we must gladly receive and one in which we actively cooperate. That brings me to my fourth and final point, is that God applies salvation to us and He gives us the gift of good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Notice in this verse that God has ordained for us good works beforehand, which emphasizes God's sovereignty. But the text also says that we should walk in them, which emphasizes our participation and cooperation in pursuing good works as a result of our faith in the Lord. The only way we can know of good works that we are to walk in is by having our minds and consciences constantly educated and sharpened by the teaching of Holy Scripture, which informs us what is good. And we know that from not only the ethical standards taught in the Ten Commandments, but also in Christ's summary of the law, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and the various other commands given to us, including those found in Paul's epistle in Ephesians 4 through 6. It's very important that we know and practice the good works that God's Word calls good. And also be aware that in this world there is deception about what is good and what is not. And heed the warning of Isaiah, in which he said, people call good evil and evil good. I could give many examples of the good works that are commanded in Holy Scripture, but I will cite a few examples. Telling people about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a good work that we need to practice. Giving thanks to God for His blessings, both privately in our prayers and publicly in conversation with others, is a good work that we need to walk in. Practicing self-control is a good work that we need to walk in. Specifically, and I'm picking on us here, self-control in the purchase of possessions, as well as getting rid of things you don't use anymore. If you have an article of clothing you haven't worn in 5 years, you're probably not going to wear it. Why not just donate it and give it to somebody who can use it? Now, I just recently, in fact, just yesterday afternoon, practiced what I preached. I have a rule that if I haven't read a book in a couple of years, I need to get rid of it. Yesterday afternoon, I got rid of 8 boxes. Let it benefit somebody who will read them. I mean, they're good books, but I'm just not reading them. Give it to somebody who can benefit from them. Now, I'm sure I'm preaching to everybody here. We got closets with clothing that we don't wear. We have books on our shelves that we haven't touched. Let us walk in good works by using self-control and sharing with those in need. Let us praise God for His unmerited mercy and love and His compassion for us sinners. May we have an earnest desire to spread God's word of salvation through Jesus Christ and walk in the good works He has ordained for us. Let us pray. We give You praise and thanks, O Lord, for the new life that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love, honor, and praise Your Son as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Assist us by the Holy Spirit to know You deeper and deeper each day, and to make Your glorious grace and mercy known to others in how we live and by our words. These things we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.